It is remarkable how God leads us each day of our lives. I know that is a statement that is so obvious, it may not grip you as I wish it would, but I've experienced it in a whole new way as a result of making a decision regarding what I should speak on during this COVID-19 virus that has lingered over the months, since really January, but it's become much more known and felt and tangible to all of us, really as March emerged and we all went into quarantine and all the things that followed. And I wondered, what could I speak on that would address some things in that virus and the whole pandemic? What could be said that would address areas we're all going through? Interestingly, how the Lord led, I'll not get into the weeds of all of that, but he made it very clear to me that I should lead us through the book of Lamentations. As we pointed out, when Jeremiah is lamenting, this is a word for mourning. This is a word for great sadness. So the lamentations of Jeremiah would be his tears, his mournings, his sadness. And I thought, well, certainly there isn't a lot of celebration going on around COVID-19, so that would fit. But I do confess to you, I wondered as I got into the book, deeper in my study, how am I going to fit some of these scenes in that really don't have a lot to do with a virus? Things like a chaos in the streets and a lack of joy and celebration in the cities. And how about being stripped away of its beauty, as the Jeremiah refers to Jerusalem, and all the destruction and suffering and death? Nothing was being destroyed in the pandemic. And then suddenly last week happened. It's amazing. God knew all along that the very things that have gripped us and made us stare in amazement have tied in perfectly with various parts of each of these five chapters. Now, I don't know what that does for you, but I will tell you, when you're the preacher and you want to always speak in a way that is relevant to meet the needs of people, you long to have the scriptures speak. I believe God's word is not only inspired, but as Paul writes to Timothy, it is profitable. And I have seen again and again how profitable this book is. Just to remind you, and I'll get into more of the other later, just to remind you, Jeremiah is a prophet. But he's an unusual prophet. He began as a very reluctant prophet. You think of a prophet as someone who lives his life on tiptoe, ready to move quickly into every opportunity there is. Not Jeremiah. According to chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, in the 6th verse, he says, I'm young, which implies also I'm inexperienced. I'm not qualified to be your spokesman, Lord. Choose someone else, not me. He's a reluctant prophet. However, he becomes faithful to his calling, and he puts his fears in his pocket, if you will, and he launches into his responsibility of telling the truth and announcing his warnings and reminding the people of Jerusalem, you are continuing to wander especially into areas of idolatry and sensuality and disobedience in so many ways, there's a price to pay for that. You're going to see how dreadful that will be. And so even though they resented him and they ignored him at best and persecuted him at worst, they even imprisoned him. They shoved him aside. They ignored his message. He pressed right on. He faithfully carried it out. So you got to admire that about him. But Jeremiah is a lonely man. You may not know it, but according to Jeremiah 16, verse 2, the Lord said to the prophet, I don't want you to marry. I don't want you to have children. So he spent his entire life as a single adult, doing what he did with no one to come home to, no one to put her arms around him, no children to tell him how much they love him. He never had encouragement that is domestic encouragement. He's a lonely prophet and often speaks of the loneliness. And to make the ultimate, the worst scene of all, he literally watched the city he loved collapse. It is destroyed. I was just reading this morning in one of the volumes I use in my research. The siege in Jerusalem lasted about 18 months. 18 months of enduring what we have witnessed for a week and a half or so, maybe 2 weeks. He watched mob violence take over. He watched the thugs of Babylon move in. He watched unfair treatment brought against some people, and he saw consequences resulting from the way they had been living. I think if I were to pick a verse that would be a theme verse for Lamentations, it wouldn't be in Lamentations. It would be in Proverbs. Proverbs 15, Proverbs 13, 15, the way of the transgressor is hard. When you transgress, when you spend your time at the gate hating the truth, going against it, fighting it, that gate will open against you and in will flood all kinds of misery. The way of the transgressor is hard, and Jeremiah lives to witness it. The Babylonians come in and ultimately sack the city, destroy this magnificent, one of the seven wonders of the world, this Temple of Solomon that has stood for four consecutive centuries, and now it's in ruins. And along with that, the people who were strong, and many of them younger and important for Babylon's future, are all marched away and taken 700 miles east to the region of Babylon. And there they live their lives. Jeremiah's left, which gives you some idea of the Babylonians' appreciation for him. They saw him as a has-been. Who needs a man like that in Babylon? He is by now getting up in a few years, and he's left along with some who are infirmed, some who are aging, and some who couldn't make the trip, for they had to walk the journey, if you can imagine, a 700-mile journey. And now he's left with the ruins, which is why he's led to write this journal, I'm calling it, this journal of woe, his Lamentations. If you will let me, for a few moments, I'd like to do a little literary excursion with you through the book. I'm fascinated by things like this, and I think it will help make the book a little more meaningful for all of you. Right now, it's just a book filled with sadness and woe. In fact, the old Bible teacher J. Sidlow Baxter, remember that name, calls Lamentation an elegy written in a graveyard. This is one sad book. It doesn't have a happy ending, though it does have a few rays of hope in the middle, as I read for you in chapter 3. Before we get there, I want you to notice something interesting about the book. Look at your Bible. Look at the number of verses in each chapter. It's an unusual thing for a preacher to call attention to, but I'm going to do that. Look at chapter 1. Look how many verses are in chapter 1. Okay, nothing big about that yet, but there are 22. Look at chapter 2. How many verses are in chapter 2? Oh, 22 again. Look at chapter 4. Okay, we'll skip 3 for a moment. Look at chapter 4. How many verses in chapter? Well, look at that. 22. Now go back to chapter 3 and notice how many are in that longest of the five, 66. See, it doesn't take a lot to excite a preacher. I mean, that kind of thing is fascinating to me, and I'll tell you why in a minute. When you go to chapter 5, look at this. Wouldn't you know it? Back to 22. 1, 2, 4, and 5 have 22 verses. Chapter 3 has 66. Now I'll give you a little hint as to why. In the Hebrew alphabet, there are 22 letters called characters. Now they're different from our letters, but they answer to our letters. Our alphabet begins with A. The Hebrew alphabet begins with Aleph. Aleph. Our second letter is B, and the Hebrew letter is Beth, B-E-T-H, like our word, our name, Beth. The third letter in our alphabet is C, but it's not a C in Hebrew. It's called Gimel, G-I-M-E-L. Interesting, it doesn't start with a C, Gimel. The fourth letter is Dalet. That's the D, an answer to our D. And there are 22 of those letters all the way down to the last letter of Tau, which answers to our T, but our last letter is Z. Now, isn't it interesting that these chapters have the same number as the letters of the alphabet? It's because this is a very elaborate poem. You wouldn't know it because we read it in English, but when you read it in Hebrew, it's a beautiful poem. And each letter in chapters 1 and 2 and 4, I'll get to 5 in a minute, 1, 2, and 4, each verse begins with the next letter in the alphabet. So verse 1 of chapter 1 begins with Aleph. Verse 2 begins with Beth. Verse 3 begins with Gimel. Verse 4 begins with Daleth and Hey, Wow, Zion. Ket, Teth, Yod, Kaf, Lamed, Mev, Nun, Samek, Ayin, Pei, Tzadik, Kof, Rei, Shin, Tau. All 22 letters all the way through. Isn't that exciting? Well, not yet. Not yet. Why would that be true? Why would Jeremiah write it that way? Well, it was a memory assistant for children to memorize the book. He wanted the young never to forget the fall of Jerusalem and the sadness of what he went through and the heartbreaking scenes of a city he loved in all of its beauty, where people came from all around like they do today. They come from all over to visit Zion, the city of Jerusalem. But it's fallen. So he wrote a poem, an elaborate poem. Chapter 1, every letter in the alphabet beginning each of the verses. Chapter 2, well, you've already guessed, chapter 3. The first three verses begin with Aleph. The next three verses begin with Bet. The next three verses begin with Gimel. The next three verses begin with Dalet, all the way through 66 verses. Chapter 4, he goes back to the same acrostic. It's called an acrostic when you go through the alphabet and begin. And if you memorize, you know you need clues along the way. I certainly use them when I memorize. And every clue you can find, the easier it is to memorize. And one wonders how many children memorized at the feet of their parents, along with parents memorizing the Lamentations of Jeremiah. Chapter 5, interesting, is not an acrostic. Oh, shoot. I wanted it to be another acrostic, but it wasn't. But you know why? Because it's a prayer. And a prayer is to be a spontaneous thing. And it comes from the heart of the people that have been taken captive. And they are weeping and they are wailing in their captivity. And that's not to be shaped with an acrostic. That's just a passionate prayer, which is chapter 5. And you're on your own when you memorize that one. But it's interesting. It flows together when you read it in its context. These four chapters, by that I mean chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, are written in what is called a limping meter. This is as deep as I'll get in this, I promise. Not a Hebrew class, so I won't bore you. But this is called a limping meter. Like you would limp with a sore foot, limping meter, which is the meter used in Hebrew poetry for a funeral dirge. That fits also, doesn't it? Jeremiah writes it feeling as if he's leading a funeral, as if there's a procession, and from one sad scene to another, as the city has been torn apart, a city he remembered for its beauty and joy and celebrations, all of the feasts, all through the years of growing up in Anathoth, that little village to the north of Jerusalem, the priestly village. But he would go into the city for this, for the Passover, and he would go into the city for the other celebrations. He remembered Jerusalem. No more. There was no celebration this week in America. There was no singing. Oh, there were peaceful demonstrations, yes, and thank the Lord for those. There were some where they paused and sang and prayed, but they were quiet and they got no press coverage. What you witnessed and what I witnessed was an out-of-control mob that took delight in tearing apart what was once beautiful and took advantage of those who had spent so much of their lives building their shops and their businesses. If you own your own business, I'm sure you entered into that with a deep ache. So does Jeremiah. He knew many of the shopkeepers. He spent every year of his life there. As far as we can tell, Jeremiah never traveled. He focused his attention on the city, and in this case, the city that has fallen. One more little interesting comment, if I may. In each of the chapters, someone different speaks. This will help you appreciate what we read when we get from one chapter to the next. So let's do that. In chapter 1, the city speaks. Now, this is poetry, okay? So you engineers will spend half your life trying to figure out poetry. So don't try. This is for the artists among us. Poetry has its liberties. And when poetry speaks, the city speaks. An animal sings. A child dances, and sometime the aged are made young and the young are made older. It's all poetry. It's the beauty of art. And here the city speaks, and it's so sad I can hardly read it without crying. Look at this. Look at what he writes. Jerusalem, what an opening line. Once full of people, deserted. Streets are empty. He says later, the sound of the jackal can be heard. Animals feed on the dead bodies. It's awful. When you read through it, you'll see that mothers killed their own children and ate them in their starving condition. It's horrible, the cannibalism that happens when depravity takes over. Allow me. She is now deserted. She who was once great among the nations now sits alone like a widow. Look at that analogy. There's not a widow hearing me right now who doesn't understand the word alone. You understand it better than any of the rest of us. Jeremiah draws on that analogy. She who was once great among the nations, she was the queen of all the earth, is now a slave in Babylon. It's just wrong. It just should never have been. If they had only listened when I told them, you continue in this idolatry, you continue to walk in the ways of the flesh, you will suffer the consequences. They are coming. You can't keep them out. With willful wrongdoing, there is inevitably consequences. Sounds like a father talking to his son before he sees him off into the military. Sounds like a mother talking to her daughter before she takes on her first year in college. Sounds like the father of the prodigal. Here's the money, but listen to me, son. There are consequences to wrong choices. Verse 2, she sobs. See, the city is speaking. She sobs through the night. Tears stream down her cheeks. Isn't that a beautiful way to put it? The city is weeping. Among all those who loved her, there is no one left to comfort her. All of her friends betrayed her. They've all become her enemies. And now the land of Judah, that's the kingdom over which godless kings reigned, save Josiah. But as soon as his sons came, they fell again into sin. But Judah now has been led away into captivity. This once great kingdom that God established has fallen into captivity. Pagan leaders now call the shots. Bow down and worship our gods. And the people of the Jews are there, who knows how many. I've never found a count. But the city is emptied of those who were strong and young and had promise, and they're now on their way to Babylon. The roads are in mourning. The crowds no longer come. to celebrate the festivals. The gates are silent, the priests groan. In the end of the chapter, he says, as the city speaks, my groans are many and I am sick at heart. Dreadful consequences. We take a break here and give you a moment to stretch mentally. These are heavy scenes, I realize. Did you ever see Judgment at Nuremberg, one of the classic films? It's the story of the trials of the Nazi war criminals, the officers of the SS, of the Gestapo, of Hitler's regime. And they're on trial, and it's the jury setting as they are all facing the reality, the consequences of their years of brutality and racial prejudice against the Jews. The murders, the awful scene. The judge in the movie is played by the very gifted actor Spencer Tracy. Some of you may remember Spencer Tracy. There's a scene I'll never forget in Judgment at Nuremberg. It is so heavy, much like the scene I've been describing, that he finally calls a recess. And he alone walks out, away from the courtroom and out into the war-torn streets of Nuremberg. And he makes his way along the avenues that were once filled with music and beauty and magnificence, and it's all destroyed. And he hears in the distance, his imagination picks up the voice of the ranting of Hitler as he is spewing out his sewage to the people who are all believing him, all hailing him. And Tracy stands and tears form in his eyes as he thinks of that and looks at this. It's a magnificent moment in the film where you're just gripped with the consequences of wrong. That's where we are here. Now in chapter 2, interestingly, the Lord speaks. He steps forth and he's angry. The people would not listen, and that's made him furious at them. He gave them a faithful prophet in Jeremiah, and they pushed him back, and they mistreated him, and they, in fact, tortured him. And so he speaks to them with terms and tones that are pretty tough to read. We want to connect with the Lord only those great moments of grace and mercy and love and compassion. But I'll tell you, there is a tether to his compassion. And there is an end to his patience. And when that end comes, make no mistake, as it will, the ultimate end is the great white throne judgment. And there will be those who will cry for mercy, and there will be no mercy. Time's up. You had your moment. You resisted it. You, in fact, resented the truth. Here are the consequences. The lake of fire opens, and in goes the plunge. a place really preserved for the devil and his angels. But there are those who believe his message, not the message of the living God. God is not willing that any should perish. It doesn't please him to hurt anybody. He's not cruel. And who knows how long his grace has been at work in your life and how faithful he has been to give you life when you know there were times you didn't deserve the breath in your lungs. But he graciously gave you another day, another year, right up to this day in June 2020. Interesting, this dates all the way back. All the way back, are you ready, to July of 586 BC? The reason I pause and give you that date is because you add to that 2020. The AD years added to the 586, it's over two millennia. And still, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, turning against the things of God. You try to bring the message of Christ in our highest places. This is not a political statement. It is a statement of faith. You try to stand and declare the name of Christ. You are silenced. You're out of line, out of order. When in fact, this country was founded on the things that made us great, the things of Christ, the things of the Bible, the truths of his word. There's a limit to God's grace, God's passion, his faithfulness. And when the gavel finally falls, it's a treacherous scene. That's chapter 2. When you get to chapter 3, the prophet speaks, and he admits as he began. Look at chapter 3. I'm the one who has seen the afflictions that come from the rod of the Lord's anger. I've seen it. I've witnessed it. He has led me into darkness, shutting out all light. He has turned his hand against me again and again. All day long he has made my skin and flesh grow old. He's broken my bones. He's felt the judgment that has come. And all the way through, he's blocked my way. He has drawn his bow. He has shot his arrows. Peace has been shipped away, says the prophet. Now, look again at this ray of hope. I got to get here. I was reading this to Cynthia last night, and she said, be sure and get to chapter 3, because she was really feeling the dregs of this, and I was too. She said, look at the hope there is in this Lamentations 3. Starting verse 20, I will never forget this awful time as I grieve over my loss. Remember, this is the prophet speaking. Yet I still dare to hope. I love that. Even though there isn't a lot of reason to hope, I dare to hope. I choose hope, which is a great line for all of us to remember. And then he goes further. I still dare to hope when I remember this. The faithful love of the Lord never ends. His mercies never cease. Great is his faithfulness. Mercies begin afresh each morning. Have to pause and apply that. When tomorrow dawns, don't pay attention to the weather of the day that's on your phone. Pay attention to the new mercies of God that are now here to wash over you. The mercies are coming, and they are here in abundance. We felt them afresh this morning when we awoke. I'm sure many of you did too. And it's exactly as he writes. His mercies begin afresh each morning. Whatever may be your situation, there's mercy. One of my mentors used to say that God's mercy is his ministry to the miserable. I've always loved that definition. The miserable need mercy, and the mercy is available. Go further. I say to myself, the Lord is my inheritance, therefore I will hope in him. I choose hope. I do. I'm not a depressed person. I refuse to let the evening news determine my emotions. It gets close at times. It's hard to ride against it. But I choose hope. I'm determined to search him and his word for truth and for guidance, because I quietly wait, verse 26, for the deliverance of the Lord. Look at that. If deliverance will come, it will come from the Lord. So the prophet speaks all the way through all these 66 verses of chapter 3. In chapter 4, get this, the possessions of the city speak. The possessions speak. Chapter 1, the city spoke. Chapter 2, the Lord spoke. Chapter 3, the prophet spoke. Here, the possessions. Why would he have the possessions speak? Because that's what they live for. When you push God out of your life, you grab for things. And you need more. And enough is never enough. Someone asked Rockefeller, what does it take to really satisfy a person? He said, oh, that's an easy answer. A little bit more than he has. That's the mark of materialism. And these people have become materialistic to the core. But now look at it. Verse 1. How the gold has lost its luster. Even the finest gold has become dull. Why? Because the city has fallen. The currency is worth nothing. Nothing. They're on their way to Babylon. The sacred gemstones lie scattered in the street. See how the precious children of Jerusalem, worth their weight in fine gold, are now treated like pots of clay. There's not even the respect for life. Even the jackals feed their young. But not my people Israel. They ignore their children's cries. Through the chapter, you get the distinct feeling that, well, it's like Proverbs says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. I love that verse. You're counting on your riches. They fly away like an eagle. Never buried anyone who took a dime with her or with him. They all die empty-handed. That's the whole point of chapter 4. He puts everything in perspective, doesn't it? And finally, the people who are now in captivity speak. Chapter 5. Listen to them. Lord, remember what has happened to us. Isn't it interesting? They didn't have time for the Lord a few months earlier. Now they have no time for anyone more important. But now, look at where they are. They used to say to us when we would dig our parapet, or otherwise known as a foxhole in the Marine Corps, that there are no atheists in foxholes. When you dig that hole, you connect with the living God. You trust him to get you through that battle. Remember what has happened to us. See how we have been disgraced. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers. Our homes turned over to foreigners. We are orphaned. We are fatherless. Our mothers are widowed. We have to pay for water to drink, and even firewood is expensive. I thought they're talking about the 21st century there when I came across that one. Whoever thought we'd be buying water? Our ancestors sinned, they've died. The suffering continues. We're now the slaves. Verse 16, Jerusalem is empty and desolate, a place haunted by the jackals. But Lord, you remain the same forever. Your throne continues from generation to generation. Some things never change. I just gave you the time factor. If I did my math correctly, this fall of Jerusalem was 2,606 years ago. Listen to that. And still we don't listen to him. What will it take? What will it take for the young adult growing up and making choices regarding life and the future to realize that he must trust in the Lord, or she must trust in the Lord with all her heart and lean not to her own understanding? In all my ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. I've never seen it fail. Hardest two words to obey: trust God. Why? I'll give it to you straight from Jeremiah. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards. Get this ending. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. Not words, but actions. Mark Twain once made the interesting comment, history doesn't merely repeat itself, it rhymes. It is so similar, it has a rhyme. Listen to the rhyme of the poet. Listen to the familiar setting as you witness part of it this week. Remember, it's time to stop the cycle. It's time for God's people to be unafraid as we stand for what is right, as we believe in what is true, and as we represent it without fear of reprisal or mistreatment. I don't know where we'll spend the ending of our days. They may take our Bibles. How much of it have you committed to memory to hold your life together in that jail cell? I remember one POW saying, thankfully, there was one man in our group that was like a walking Bible, and we waited every day to hear God's word spoken as he just spoke it in his cell, and we heard it ring through the chambers of ourselves. Take this seriously, men and women. This is recorded for a purpose. The way of the transgressor is hard. In the end, God wins. And when you're following him closely, you also win. Bow with me, will you? You've been so dear to sit through this. Not an easy sermon to listen to. In a few moments, we will observe our Lord's very special bread and cup. It's the most intimate form of worship. As we come before Him, we hold that tiny little tasteless wafer on our tongue, and it reminds us of our Savior's body given for us on the cross. And we peel that little piece of plastic off that cup. We drink the juice, which is a reminder of our Savior's blood poured out for us on the cross. Bow with me before we take the cup, eat the wafer, and drink the juice. Thank you, Father, for your great care over us. We don't deserve what you do for us, but we accept it. It's called grace. Thank you for meeting our needs when we have often not given to your work. You've been faithful to give even when we haven't. Thank you for giving us health when we don't deserve good health. Thank you for protecting us through the virus. Help those who are struggling through it. Help those who are struggling through the racial injustice of our time. How dreadful that is. What a mark on our record. Help us, Lord, to get beyond that. Give us grace, our Father, as a nation, to learn our lessons so that our history doesn't rhyme with the last history of a previous generation. Bring about change. Start in my life, our lives. Thank you in advance, our Father, for the Savior's death. We love you for sending him for us. And we observe this bread and the cup in remembrance of him, in whose name we pray. Amen.